Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading is Joel chapter 3. The nation judged. In those days and in that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land, they cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them. I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from around side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will say this is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Blessings for God's people. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaicus. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all the generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. One of the years that I was in Bible college, in my undergraduate, before I was here, I was an RA in my dorm. If you don't know what that is, an RA is a resident assistant, which meant I had some authority and leadership among the guys in my dorm. I was sort of a spiritual shepherd for the guys on my floor. I led devotions. I kind of checked in with them and was caring for them, seeing how they were doing, and I really liked that part of the job. The other part of the job was the responsibility to make sure the guys were following the rules and to hand out demerit points if they didn't. I went to a school that at the time was called Baptist Bible College. They've since changed their name. It's a pretty old school Baptist school, and the rules were pretty strict. We had to shave every day. No beards. They didn't want scruffy-looking guys, which obviously backfired. They wanted us to be professional-looking and prepare for life and ministry in that way, but, you know, whatever. We were only allowed to listen to music that had a clear Christian message. No secular music or questionable music of any kind. It had to have a clear Christian message. We had an in-dorm curfew. We had to clean our rooms and bathroom every day and had to have that checked. And my job was to enforce those rules and, as I said, hand out demerit points when the guys didn't follow them, and I did not enjoy that part of my job. There were just a lot of things that you could get demerit points for. I listed some of them, but and it was up to me and to the RAs to kind of make decisions about how strict to be, and I didn't want to be super strict, right? Like, I just didn't love most of those rules. These guys were my friends. And also, to be fair, I saw some of the guys more often than I saw the other guys, right? I was responsible for a floor in the dorm, which was made up of suites, and each suite had 3 bedrooms, each for 2 guys, and a bathroom. And so I saw the guys in my suite, we called them our suite mates or our sweeties, more often than I saw the other guys on my floor, right? And it just kind of was like, well, I can get on your case a lot more because I'm with you a lot more, but also I know you more and I don't want to get on your case more. It's just really hard to kind of figure out how to do that and balance that. And the reality is some days I just didn't want to go and check and see if guys had cleaned their bathrooms. It just didn't seem important to me. And there were also times when I was like, I've been busy and I know that I haven't engaged with the guys on my floor in the way that I was supposed to spiritually. And so just checking up on them so I can get them in trouble just doesn't really seem fair. In short, I had a hard time being consistent in this. It was hard for me to know when to be just and follow the rules, when to be merciful and not follow all the strictness of the rules, and sometimes even just to care about it. I don't know if you struggle with that to the same level or have been in a situation like that, but all of us have a hard time knowing how to balance justice and mercy, and some of us lean heavily to one side or to the other side or trying to find what that line is in the middle. Because we're like that, we struggle with that balance. We sometimes struggle to understand how God's justice and mercy work together. Sometimes we say things like, how could a loving God judge sin? Or, why would a just God allow this to happen? We get frustrated with God. We get frustrated with what the Bible says about God. And because we struggle to put the pieces together and understand how God can be loving and judge sin, how he can be just and merciful, we have a hard time with that. And actually, sometimes we want him to judge sin, right? We see awful things happening, we want justice. Other times we want him to be merciful. But whatever we want, he doesn't do it the way that we want most of the time. And so we don't like it. How do we wrap our minds around these two sides of God that we see in the Bible, his justice and his mercy, his love and his judgment? Well, today we're finishing up the book of Joel. It's our third week. We're in chapter 3. And in chapter 3 of this book, the love and the judgment of God are on display together. So we're going to look at this passage again in God's word. And we're going to grapple with these two attributes of God, his love and his justice, his judgment and his mercy. And we're going to think about how to fit them together. So we're going to start off talking about God's judgment, right? The first truth that we see in this that's really apparent in this passage is that God is the just judge of the world. He is the one who is able to and will judge sin for all nations. He's the just judge of the world. But before we jump into chapter 3, let me remind you, in case you've forgotten or haven't been here, what we've seen in the past couple of weeks in the book of Joel. Joel is a prophet for God's people Israel at a time when they were facing a horrible problem. They were facing mass starvation because of an unprecedented plague of locusts which had wiped out their crops and there was nothing left. And Joel comes along and he says, this locust plague is because of your sin. You've turned from God. And so what you need to do is turn your hearts back to God, turn away from your sin and repent. And ask God for mercy. And so the people do, and God does, in fact, give them mercy. We saw that last week, and he restores things for them. He sent rain and good crops, and he restored the land. But throughout the book, as he's done this, Joel's been talking about this concept called the day of the Lord. We talked about how that, for Joel's original audience, that idea of the day of the Lord meant this future day when God would come to judge sin once and for all in the world, but also to rescue his people. Rescue his people from the injustice that they've been facing and from all the problems that the world had. And that Joel called the locusts that came a mini day of the Lord. It's a warning preparing them. You need to turn from your sin now before this final judgment comes. I want to get your attention and turn you back to me so you don't face this once and for all judgment, so that I can rescue you on the true and ultimate day of the Lord. And so we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 28, Joel switches from talking about current events and this mini day of the Lord to this future event and this ultimate day of the Lord. Verse 28 starts with "and afterwards." So in the future, in this big day of the Lord, and this is what it says. Let me read it for you again. Joel 2, 28. "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to the blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Last week we mostly focused in on God's salvation in there, the Spirit being poured down on His people. God's going to do amazing things in His people, pour out His Spirit, and then save those who call on the name of the Lord. But in there, there's talk about God's judgment, and actually the whole heavens and earth starting to fall apart when His judgment comes. That talk about the moon being turned to darkness and the sun, the moon being turned to blood and the sun to darkness and blood and fire and billows of smoke. It's talking about the heavens and earth kind of dissolving in the day of the Lord. Things are undone when He comes. One thing that we need to understand, though, as we go forward and think about this day of the Lord is that when the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, it's really easy to assume that we're talking about a literal 24-hour day, right? The day of the Lord. But when we get to the New Testament, what becomes clear very quickly is that the day isn't a literal morning and evening day. It's an extended, long period of time. And in fact, it starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus. This part about the Spirit being poured out on His people happens in Acts chapter 2, just 50 days after Passover, after Jesus' death, on the Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost. And actually, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, celebrating the anniversary of that day, when God's Spirit was poured out on His church. And the apostles knew, we are in these last days, this day of the Lord. And they were waiting for the conclusion of it, which still hasn't happened. It's when Jesus returns, right? He died, He rose again, He went up into heaven, and we're waiting for Him to return. And when He returns as a conquering king, He will judge the world, and He will bring that final salvation. I don't know if Joel understood that when he gave this prophecy, that there's going to be a long period of time. The apostles, the people in Jesus' day, were certainly surprised that there was a gap there, that they were waiting for something. But either way, in chapter 3, the judgment comes into really sharp focus, but along with God's love, as we've said. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1, okay? Chapter 3 starts with, "In those days and at that time." So talking about the things that He's already been talking about. When His Spirit's poured out in that day of the Lord and that judgment comes, "When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel." So in the days of that final judgment, in that days of God pours out His Spirit, in that extended period of the day of the Lord, here's one of the things that's going to happen. Not only is He going to restore His people and rescue them, and Joel, when Joel writes, the people of God are exclusively the nation of Israel, right? So he talks in terms of the nation of Israel, about having their capital in Jerusalem for the whole world, where God reigns in the throne there. That's what it looks like to rescue His people and restore them. We know that that gets extended in the New Testament to include the other nations, but in this chapter of Joel, he says, "I'm going to gather all the nations, not to be part of that, but to be judged on that day." He says He's going to bring them to this place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you try to figure out where that is, you can go online, you can find books where people who have, you know, gone into their end time stuff and tried to cross every T and dot every I will tell you, I know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, right? They'll tell you, they'll show you a map. They're speculating. They have no idea where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is because the Bible doesn't tell us. There is no place that's called that. It's a metaphor. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. That's what it means. And later on in this chapter, the valley is called the Valley of Decision, as in God's decision to what he's going to do to the nations. This is a metaphor of God bringing the people together to judge them. And he puts them on trial specifically for the way they have mistreated his people. Look at the second half of verse 2. He says, because they have scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and they sold girls to drink wine. What's God talking about there? In Israel's history, there have been times when God allowed the nations to conquer his people, to come in and destroy them. One of the most famous ones is when King Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed his temple, and took his people into captivity, right? You know the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. That happened then, right? But when that happened, it wasn't just Babylon that was involved in that. We know from other parts of the Bible that the nations around were excited to see the downfall of God's people. We're told in the book of Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, he records that the people of Edom, one of the nations nearby, they waited at the crossroads and captured the refugees that were trying to flee from the Babylonian army and they killed them. Or they took them and gave them back to Babylon because they hated them. They were excited to see their downfall. The prophet Amos also records that at other times in Israel's history, not even just then, but at other times, the Philistines and the people of Tyre, which are other surrounding nations, kidnapped whole communities of Israelites and sold them into slavery. They raided their towns and stole their wealth. And here God says, I'm going to judge those nations for what they did to my people. But he says, not even just for those acts. It goes further than that. Not only did those nations scatter the people and divide up their land, but they horribly mistreated them, right? It says that they cast lots for the people. They didn't even see the value in the human life. They see them as people to be gambled over, to be traded in for a moment of cheap pleasure with a prostitute or to get some booze. God says, I'm going to judge them for their sins. This is awful stuff that happened in history. And it's really easy to think, oh yeah, we know that slavery happened in the past. We know that these kind of things happened. But it still happens. Right? This is not something that's from the past. It happens in the world. Human trafficking is rampant in the world. It's rampant in Canada. Usually the trafficking that we're talking about that happens around us is women and girls or boys who are kidnapped, tricked into being part of the sex trade, prostitution, pornography. But you may not also know this, but also the chocolate industry is nefarious in this. Most of the chocolate that we eat is sourced from Western Africa, where children are forced to harvest cocoa beans without payment. It happens today. And so we can rejoice that God judges sin. There is justice in the world, right? It doesn't always feel like that. We look around us and we see these horrible things that we were just talking about. We hear about what's going on in the Ukraine. We hear about the shootings at elementary schools in the States. We think, there's no justice. Our systems are broken. People get away with evil far too often. The powerless and the vulnerable are far too often victimized instead of being protected. See, even some of the laws of our nation fly in the face of what God says is just. On a more personal level and a smaller level, we're mistreated by family members, by friends, by neighbors, by employers. We're mistreated by strangers. It happens all the time, right? We have injustice that's been done to us. And we may want to despair, or we may want to get revenge for ourselves when these things happen. But what we're told in Joel 3 is that we don't have to. Because God is a just judge, and he will deal with all injustice. And he does that in various ways. Sometimes he brings justice in our lives and in human history. People who have done evil deeds have the tables turned on them and they get what they deserve even in this life. That's what God says in verses 4 to 8. Look at verses 4 to 8 with me. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something that I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures for your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far away from their homelands. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. So God calls out some of the neighboring nations, which I've already mentioned to you that they were involved in kidnapping communities of Israelites and selling them into slavery. And here God says, they didn't just sell them into slavery, they sent them as far away as they could, so they had little chance of ever coming home. The Greeks lived far to the west of Israel. And God says, I'm going to turn your deeds on your heads, and I'm going to sell your children into slavery, and they're going to end up far to the east in the other direction with the Sabaeans. We don't have records of all that happening quite in those details, but we do know that this kind of thing happened to those nations. For example, in about 350 BC, Tyre was conquered by Alexander the Great, and his population was sold into slavery. It's a terrible poetic justice. But the other reality of it is that sometimes God doesn't choose to have this justice happen in life and history. Plenty of people get away with the terrible things they did, and there is no justice in this life sometimes. Generations of slavers from Tyre got away with their deeds before the tables were turned on them. The European slavers who kidnapped people from Africa lived their lives without retribution on them. Tables were not turned on the Europeans. But God says that even they will face justice in the end. In the verses that follow, God calls the nations to the great valley of judgment for the final trial. And actually, he calls it to them to himself as like a cry to war. Right? Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. He says, take your tools for farming and turn them into weapons. Come and fight me. But then they get there, and there's no battle. God just judges them, and they're harvested like grain. They're tread on like grapes in a wine vat. Look at verse 13. He says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. That's ironic imagery for a book that started off talking about famine and then rejoicing about the harvests and the wine that being brought back by God. This judgment is horrible. And Jesus, actually, in his life, if you think the Old Testament's bad and the New Testament's more fluffy, Jesus took it a step further in his life when he talked about this. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, a time is coming when all who are in the graves, not just people who are living are going to get judged, but those who've already died will hear the voice of God and come out. They'll be raised to new life. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So hear this. There will be justice. Even when it seems like evil has won, it's not true. And we don't need to despair. And furthermore, we don't need to take matters into our own hands and get revenge, which doesn't mean that we don't fight for justice in the world, right? We don't stand up for the marginalized. But it does mean we don't have to get people back for what they've done in anger. God's a judge. He's a good judge. He's able to take care of this more wisely than we could. These things are complicated, and we aren't smart enough or just enough to do it well. So find peace in just leaving it in God's hands. That was the good news out of judgment. Here's the heavy part. You know, you may be wondering that in what we've looked at so far, God's talking specifically about judging the nations that have hurt his people, and specifically for those sins. That's tied into the theme of what God is saying through Joel in this chapter, that his judgment on these nations is part of his love for his people. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But We also need to remember that this kind of judgment isn't just for those specific people, for those specific sins. The Bible, all the way through it, talks about the fact that we are all sinners and that we all deserve God's wrath and judgment. Right? Romans 3:23, a very famous verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, all of us were deserving God's wrath. We all sin. Every single one of us in this room deserves God's judgment and wrath. That's an important message. It's not one that we like to hear. But burying our heads in the sand doesn't change it. God will judge sin. And when we think about those people who enslave children and kidnap women and enforce them into prostitution, we say, good, judge those monsters. But as shameful as it is to admit it, I don't know almost any man who's never looked at pornography in their life. We all love chocolate. And so we're complicit in that slavery, aren't we? And so while we point the finger in judgment against human traffickers, we need to think about ourselves. And that's not it, right? It's not just that area that we sin in. Right? Ultimately, our sin comes in rejecting God and trying to do things our own way. But we sin in so many ways. And God says that one day he will gather the nations together and they will stand trial and be cut down like wheat, tread on like grapes. Listen, we don't know exactly in our own self where the line is, where we like judgment to be, right? We all want justice, but our tendency to think is to think that, well, that line must be over there somewhere with those other people, not close to me. And probably the line that we would naturally draw for where God's judgment should be is pretty similar to the society around us. We kind of get influenced in that way. You know, we all judge people, right? And the way that we judge people depends very much on what's become acceptable to judge and what isn't acceptable to judge. But God's line is not our line. And his line doesn't shift like society's line shifts generation to generation, or even the past 5-10 years, things have changed a lot. He's not subjective like we're subjective. God sees the ugliness in our hearts. The ugliness that we try to hide from other people and lie to ourselves about. And he says, I hate that. And I can't let that go unpunished. And so that leaves us in a really bad spot. We're sinners who deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. God's justice demands that our sins be paid for. He is good to judge sin. But thankfully, that leads us to the second truth about God that we see in this chapter. Not only is God the just judge of all the world, God is committed to loving his people. This section about God's final judgment on the day of the Lord that we were just looking at, it ends with the same language that we saw at the end of chapter 2 about the world being undone during his judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine. Right? The earth is just going to dissolve when his judgment comes. It's so terrible. But then it's followed again by similar promises that we saw at the end of chapter 2 about him saving his people. Look at verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And then the next section, verse 17, starts with this. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. The God who swings the sickle of judgment to cut down the nations and undoes the heavens, who roars and thunders and brings his wrath for sin on the earth, is terrifying. This isn't the cuddly Santa Claus-like caricature of God that we often think about. You can imagine why Isaiah, when he saw a vision of him in the temple, fell down on his face and cried out, "Woe to me, for I am undone." But at the same time, that God is a refuge for his people. He promises to dwell with them and to protect them and to save them and to love them. This goes back to what we saw last week from chapter 2, right? That God's the giver of good gifts in life. Every good gift that we have comes from him, but ultimately the good gift, the best gift that he gives is himself. Being with us and loving us, even though we just deserve to be punished by him. We need him. We need him to dwell with us and be our king and protect us and be our refuge and our fortress. He goes on in the following verses to talk about, here's how I'm going to bless you. After the earth is undone and unmade and falls apart because of my judgment, I'm going to make it new again. It's going to be like a paradise. Verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the house, out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of acacias. I mean, this is imagery, right? It'd be weird if there was literally milk running down the hills. But it's the idea of all the things that we need for life, for abundance, will just be plentiful for you. Because out of the temple will come a river of living water that will make the land like the Garden of Eden again. Everything will be made new and be good. That language is picked up over and over again in the Bible leading up to Revelation, right? Where the new heavens and the new earth are a wonderful, beautiful place. But this is kind of a jarring transition from the horrific judgment of the previous verses to this serene, idyllic imagery of God's people dwelling with him in a land with abundant provisions, isn't it? If we saw a man acting like this, going from that kind of wrath to that kind of tenderness, you might think that he's unbalanced. It'd be kind of scary. And maybe you're tempted to think about God that way too. And so you don't really appreciate how great God's love is. But don't make that terrible error in misjudging God. Don't assume that you know him because he won't fit into the box that you want to put him in. Our problem, whether we know it or not, is that we assume that God is just like us, right? I am a messy hodgepodge of ideas and thoughts and attributes. And like I said, we think God's like us. I'm capable of love, but I love inconsistently. And sometimes I am terribly, terribly selfish. I'm capable of justice, but my justice is inconsistent, and sometimes I am completely biased and unfair in my judgment. Both my idea of love and my idea of justice are twisted by the sin that's in my heart, and even at my best, I find the two parts butt heads with each other. How do I take justice and love and mercy and put them together? I don't know how to do that. What side do I come down on? But God's not like that. God's not a hodgepodge of ideas, thoughts, and attributes that he uses inconsistently and imperfectly. Here's your theology lesson for the day. You probably have never heard this before. I'm sure many of you haven't. The simplicity of God. Do you know that God's simple? Now, that sounds like blasphemous, right? Right off the bat. I'm not saying that God's dumb or that God's easy to understand. That's obviously not true. But the idea of the simplicity of God means that he's not like us. He's not an inconsistent hodgepodge of parts that battle for dominance in him like we are. Everything that he is all the time perfectly and without contradiction. He's not sometimes this or sometimes that. He uses this attribute and uses that attribute. Everything that he is always and perfectly without any kind of contradiction in him. So in other words, while you and I are sometimes loving and sometimes able to judge, but never perfectly so, God is love. God is the judge, always perfectly without contradiction. God is mercy. He is justice, always perfectly without contradiction. God is kind to sinners, and God is wrathful against sin, always perfectly and without contradiction. This is like impossible for us to really understand because it's so different from who we are. We also have to remember that God is unlike who we are, right? alongside being love and being the judge, God's also wisdom. He is wisdom. God is great. God is powerful. God is good. God is all of these attributes and many more, always, perfectly, and without contradiction. He doesn't just use some of them sometimes or lean into them other times. He is them always, and so we can trust him because he is great and wise and good. But we can especially trust God because we see these attributes come together perfectly in the gospel, right? And you're probably expecting that to come, but this is such an important and deep truth. God, who is the just judge of the world and who is wrathful against sin, who sees, as I said, the ugliness in our hearts, the ugliness that we try to hide from other people and lie to ourselves about, and he says, I hate that. I can't allow that to go unpunished. But at the same time, without contradiction, God, who is love and is merciful and who is kind to sinners, sees us and says, I love you and I value you and I don't want to condemn you. So what does he do? Well, our God, who is three in one, decrees a plan of salvation for us. Back before the creation of the world, this was his plan in eternity past. That plan starts with Israel. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God singled out one man named Abram, and he called him to follow him. He renamed him Abraham, which means father of many nations. And he says, you're going to be the father of my people. And here's the plan, Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, which is exactly what we see happening in Joel 3, right? The nations that have cursed Israel get cursed by God. But beyond that, he says something else. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So though Joel 3 gives us a really bleak image of the future for the nations, the story of the Bible from beginning to end is that God has a heart to bless not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, but all nations. That's the plan of Israel, is to from them go forward and bless all the nations. And so thousands of years after Abraham, God the Father sends God the Son into the world to become one of us. God the Son becomes a human with all the weaknesses that go along with being a human. They name him Jesus, and the word Jesus comes from the Hebrew for Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. Jesus is born an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and unlike Abraham or any other Israelite or any other person who ever lived, God the Son, who is now a human, depends fully on God the Holy Spirit and obeys perfectly God the Father, always. He never sins and he doesn't deserve judgment. He's the only truly innocent and good human who has ever lived who doesn't deserve that valley of judgment. And as the plan was from before the creation of the world, he offers himself to his Father as a substitute, as a representative for the human race. He dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He dies physically, but much worse, he bears the infinite wrath of his Father for the sins of the world. They're put on his shoulders as he is dying. Think about this. What would have taken the entire world, all of eternity, to pay off? Jesus takes in a matter of hours on the cross. He suffered unimaginably, as the one true God, who, as we said, is simple. He doesn't have parts. He's perfectly united in who he is. Father and Son have never been apart. They've always been together in perfect unity, and now they're torn apart. Think about what that must be like. I don't think we can. The Father's seeing the ugliness of our hearts in his Son, and he says, I hate it, and I have to punish that. He punishes it with all of his fury. Think about the God who deserved glory, who is glory, bearing our shame. Think about the God who is innocent and holy and good, bearing our guilt of sin. Think about the God who has always lived and the God who is life itself dying. I had a friend of mine who's not a Christian, used to walk with God but doesn't anymore, say, well, if the gospel's true, it's not really that big of a deal. God died for a few days, like, and then he came back to life, and he's God. Who cares? Oh, don't do that. This is such a big deal, right? We'd like to think about God being love and not think about the negative side of this, but God's love isn't fluffy and meaningless, right? It's concrete in history, in cosmic proportions. God doesn't show his love with flowers and chocolate and promises he doesn't intend to keep. God shows his love with promises he did keep by sending his son to die in our place, to take the wrath that we should have gotten. That's what God's love means. That's how we know the goodness of our God, who is both the just judge and the lover of our souls. And it makes all the difference for you and me. Because that death, it worked, it accomplished the plan that they set out to do. Jesus died, but death couldn't hold him because he broke death's power. Sin couldn't hold him because he broke sin's power. He rose again in victory. And now we can have that forgiveness and acceptance by God. Listen, in the cross of Jesus, the justice and the mercy of God come together. They meet in an amazing and beautiful way. And so if you come to God in faith seeking forgiveness, you find it. Not because God shrugs off your sin as if they don't matter, but because they've been paid for already. The day of the Lord is the day of God's final judgment on sin and the day where he rescues his people. And that started on the cross. If you trust in Jesus' sacrifice for you, if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, then your sins have been judged already in him. And you have nothing to fear. There's not a little bit left over for you. There's nothing left. The judgment has been taken and you're safe. And when the day of the Lord concludes and God gathers the nations for final judgment, here's what's true. The only people who will be there are the ones who've rejected his mercy already. Right? They come looking for a fight. They're fighting God just like they have been for their whole lives. They'll be judged. And they'll face God's wrath for eternity because they rejected his love. But all who are God's people through faith in Jesus will be saved from that judgment. And God will not be their judge. He'll be their refuge. He'll be their stronghold. Forever, in a world that's been made new with no more sin, no more need, no more sadness. A world of beauty and of peace. So, if you haven't turned to Christ, please, please do it today. This is real and important. It's not just about going to church or trying to be a good person. It's about where you stand with Jesus. You will face your Creator one day. And the only thing determining how that's going to go is whether or not you have trusted in Christ and respond to the good news of salvation that he brought on the cross. Christians, this is true. And people that you know and you love are heading for that day of judgment, whether it comes before they die or they die first and then are raised to it. They're heading there. Millions of Ukrainian refugees are fleeing for their lives to stay safe in this life, but don't know that they're heading for an eternity of destruction. People that came to our parking lot yesterday for our street sale, came to have fun with their kids, but don't know that their eternal destiny is damnation unless they turn to Christ. This is so important. Burying our heads in the sand because we don't like it isn't going to help. We need to be passionate about doing whatever we can to pray for people. Start there. And then, before we go out and start talking about it, remember his love. Like, let that be important in your heart. If you don't really care, then they won't either. But if you can show them that this has changed your life and that it's amazing because you know that it is, God will use that. So let that soak in, that this God really loves you. Be a faithful testimony of God's love in your life. Tell them about Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is a hard message. We praise you not just for being a God of love, but you are a God of justice. Your wrath and your love are not at contradicting each other. They're not at odds with each other. They all work together in your plan for the universe because you are one. You are simple in that way. You don't have contradictions or parts to you. Everything works together perfectly. You are all your attributes. And you are the judge. And you are love. Help us never to paint you in our minds like some perverted version of ourselves. Try to put you in a box that you don't fit in, but to just listen to what your word says and praise you for that, and then live in accordance to that. I pray for the people that we love and the people that we don't know that you put in our lives that need to hear this gospel of salvation. Please use us. Help us to understand your love so that it bubbles out of us, so people can't help but notice it. Change us. We need you to change us, God. We thank you for your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.